tomorrow is the day of barbecues, hot dogs, burgers. Tomorrow's Memorial Day. Tomorrow is the day in which we as a nation step aside and we honor all the soldiers, sailors, airmen, and Marines that have given their lives for this country. That's what Memorial Day is all about, right? It's a noble and a just task. And today, what I want for us to do is I want for us to contemplate our memorial sacrifice. We consider the men and women who have given their lives for this country to be heroes, right? Justifiably so. They have given more than anyone could ask for strangers yet unborn. What I want for us to do today is I want for us to take a moment to consider our hero. But I want for us to be able to, well, I want for us to take a moment to step aside and to think about Jesus this morning. I want for us to take a moment to think about Jesus, who is our covenant hero. I've been talking a lot about understanding our relationship with God within a covenant framework. I want to continue that. And I want to thank Demetrius for reading the text that he read earlier from Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the first two verses of that. The talk about, specifically, I want to focus on some of the language from the second chapter, or second verse of that chapter, where Jesus is called the founder, some translations will say author, and perfecter of our faith. I want to talk about the founding of the new covenant today. And what's such a big deal about it, why Jesus is so important, and why Jesus is such a big deal with this new covenant, and what's really going on. So I started this whole thought process off, if you guys remember, several weeks ago, talking about how if we look at what really defines a child of God, the phrase that's used over and over throughout Scripture is a child of Abraham, because he sort of became the archetype for faithful living and faithful obedience, and for a man who built a relationship with God. And how if we trace the promises that God made to Abraham through the Old Testament, and then we trace them into the New Testament, all of them become fulfilled and are come to fruition through Jesus and what he did. So I want to look at that this morning, sort of continue focusing on him, talking about the founding of the new covenant, and specifically that word, author or founder, that the Hebrew writer uses to describe Jesus and his relationship to this new covenant, the author and perfecter of our faith. When the Hebrew writer talks about our faith, he's talking about our covenant. And the book of Hebrews is really all about an examination of the old covenant and the new covenant. The old one was good. The new one is better. And it's better for a lot of reasons. And all of them, every single reason that the Hebrew writer gives has to do with something about who Jesus is. And so throughout the next couple of weeks, probably today and maybe next Sunday and then two Sundays after that, we'll be looking at what the Hebrew writer has to say and sort of grounding our studies in the Hebrew writer and what he says about Jesus in relationship to the new covenant, comparing it with the old. But I want to focus on this word that he uses, author or perfecter, because that's really going to be the source of what we're looking at today. It really starts here. It's a really fascinating word. It's only used one time in the entire New Testament. Just once. And this is it. It's the word archegos, is how you pronounce that. There's a transcription into our letters. Archegos. It's actually really interesting. Like I said, it only appears once in the New Testament. So in order to really understand what this word is and what it means, we have to go to, well, what language is the word in? Well, it's Greek. How did they use it? What did they mean when they said this word? Because it's actually not just interesting, it's very theologically significant. And I'm not doing this just to look at the word. I'm doing it because it's actually really important. It's used most heavily in Greek mythology, actually. And it's about a hero that goes on a journey and secures something for his people and then comes back to lead and usually rule over them. This is a really common theme, not just in Greek mythology, but in Roman, in African, in Mesopotamian. This is what the Epic of Gilgamesh is all about. In American Indian mythology, there are a lot of hero figures that are similar. As a matter of fact, this is such a common story to human existence and to human storytelling that the philosopher Joseph Campbell, in his book, The Hero with a Thousand Faces, went on to call this the monomyth, the one myth from which all others originate. Why do we keep telling ourselves the same story over and over again with different names in different places? It's actually a really interesting question. It really is. Plato told a story that he intended to be about education. And it's the metaphor of what we call the shadows on the cave wall. And what Plato told is he's really telling a story that comes from his teacher, Socrates. And says the way Socrates told this story, it was like there's a group of people who are chained down in this cave, and the only way they can face is the back of the cave wall. They can't face the entrance. And what's going on behind them is there's this fire, this big bonfire. And there are these people with puppets, and they're making a little puppet shadow play. So the people who are chained down in this cave, who can only see the back wall, all they see are the shadows that these puppets are casting. And so each of these guys tells a different story about what's happening with these puppets, because none of them can turn around and see what the puppets really look like. A lot of the Greek philosophers in the early church were big fans of Plato, notably among them Augustine more so than others. Augustine sort of took this metaphor and he ran with it. And I've criticized some of Augustine's thought before because it stands in contrast to the scripture, but this one's interesting. It's a thought worthy of contemplation, at least. He said that the incarnation of Christ and the event of the cross was so powerful and profound an event that it reverberates through the human psyche, past, present, and future. And that's why he explained, and he said that what goes on in the human mind is that because we are made in the image of God and we have innately the possibility to connect with God, there is this some seed of the divine within all of us, that the pagans who reject God are the people who are chained to the cave floor. Now, Socrates originally intended for his metaphor to mean that when you educate yourself, you free yourself from the chains and you can turn around and you can actually see what's going on with the puppet show and understand reality. And Augustine said, yes, that's true. Because the pagans who reject God, even though they are capable of knowing who and God and what God is, just by observing nature itself, Romans chapter 1, verses 16, 17, 18, 19, 20. Even though they're capable, they've rejected God, so they've chained themselves to the cave wall. While those who walk by faith, while those who accept God for who and what He is and pledge their lives to His service, free themselves from those chains, and then they can turn around and they can see the reality of the puppet show and understand that the one event that is casting all the shadows on the wall is Christ. It's an interesting thought. I can tell you the sacrifice of Christ was powerful. I can tell you that it was the single most important event in human history. Now, whether or not Augustine's piracy of Plato's metaphor was true, I'll tell you that it was powerful and significant enough for God to tell this story even before Jesus was born, through the life of one man. We're going to look at this story in the Bible. Not just we're going to look at it as Christ Himself manifests this monomyth, but we're going to look at it in the life of Moses. The monomyth, as Joseph Campbell says, starts off with our hero living at home in a life where he's comfortable, where he knows everybody and everybody knows him, and everything is all hunky-dory and it's nice and it's easy and life is just great. Is that? Moses grew up in Egypt. And he had a life of privilege. He was the son of Pharaoh. He was a member of the royal family. And everything was going really well for him. He was educated in politics. He was educated in religion, theology. He was educated in mathematics, the sciences. He was being trained to run the empire. He was not going to be Pharaoh, but he was quite probably going to be what was called the wazir, the grand vizier, the one who actually does Pharaoh's job for him. But something happens to our hero along the way where he's forced to leave his home. With Moses, it was the fact that he chose voluntarily to consider himself a Hebrew, one of God's people, to be true to his heritage and to his family, rather than the life of pleasure that he had been raised to have. And in choosing this, he killed an Egyptian. And he was forced to flee from Egypt. Now, this narrative of the life of Moses, I hope most of us are familiar with. It's all in the opening chapters of Exodus. I'm giving you facts that are presented in Exodus chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way up to about chapter 24 is where we're going to deal with. Now, I hope you understand why I'm not reading all of that, because we don't have time. But especially since we've gone through the Pentateuch recently, then this is all hopefully familiar with us. Moses had to flee into the wilderness. And as our hero goes on this flight, as he leaves this land in which he's familiar with, he goes into the wilderness, into the land of sojourn, where he wanders and he learns and he seeks. And in this land of sojourn, he finds something, something of value, something important. For Jason and the Argonauts, it was the golden fleece. For Hercules, it was his 12 labors. For Aeneas, it was finding Rome. For Moses, he met God on a mountainside. And he spoke to God. He met the creator of the universe. I'd say that's important, wouldn't you? And so in speaking to God, God gives him a task. And after our hero in the monomyth, as Joseph Campbell sort of narrates it and tells this story, our hero, after he finds what he's seeking for, after he receives this epiphany, which is exactly what Moses speaking to God on the side of Mount Sinai through the burning bush was, it was an epiphany of divine proportions. He goes back home. He returns to lead. And that's what God commanded him to do. Go back and you say to the people of Israel, now is the time. God has heard your cries. God has listened to your voice. And now he has sent me to deliver you from the hand of Pharaoh so that we can go back and inherit the land that God promised our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that as he goes back home, he leads his people, he brings this great boon to them, and then they have a better life that they didn't know about before. That he changes things so that everything is better. And Moses brought the knowledge of God through law. That he brought Israel back to that mountain where he received his epiphany, and they all gathered together, and God spoke to them, and they spoke to God, and God offered them a special relationship there in Exodus chapter 19, where he said, if you will listen to my voice, obey my commandments, then you will be to me a special possession, a treasured people among all the nations, for all the world is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. And a holy nation, these are the words you shall speak to the children of Israel. And then in Exodus chapter 24, the elders of Israel gathered together with Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, and they went up onto the mountain, they had a meal with God, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. This is the story of Moses, the hero of the Old Covenant. So, Old Covenant, New Covenant, Book of Hebrews. We're going to talk about our covenant hero better. Or right now. We're going to talk about Jesus. Now, the point that the Hebrew writer makes is new is greater than old. Because, and he opens the book by comparing Jesus and Moses. He's laying the foundation for everything he's going to talk about after this. Because Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses grew up in Egypt, right? He grew up in a royal family. He grew up in a position of power and influence and wealth. Everything he wanted, all he had to do was tell a slave and they would get it for him. Jesus didn't grow up anywhere. Because he's existed in heaven for eternity. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was, he finishes, right? The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Our covenant hero is God himself. Our covenant hero possessed more power, more greatness, more honor, more security than any hero from any myth or legend in any human culture. And the land of wilderness and wandering that he went to has a greater distance from his home than any point on any map of this world. Because what does John chapter 1 verse 14 say? The Word, that is God, became flesh. And he lived, a lot of translations say that he lived among us, right? The real essence of the meaning of this preposition is he lived as one of us. Think about that. The wandering that our covenant hero went through is God became human and lived as a human. That's profound. You have an entity that is so far beyond our comprehension that we can't even say, we don't understand what perfection really is. Not from God's perspective. And to go from something that is so far superior that we literally cannot understand it, to willfully thrust yourself into a situation that is full of suffering, struggle, pain, sadness. And then he lives this life for over 3 decades. He has to deal with puberty. And the fascinating thing about this is that the monomyth usually involves our hero finding some great thing. The greatness of the story of Jesus is that he didn't find anything. He gave it. And he gave it in a way that no other myth or legend really entails. Because his victory in his narrative was in death. See, up until we get to this point, this narrative is actually extremely familiar to Greek mythology. Which is why the Athenians, when Paul began to preach and they were listening to him, were like, yeah, big deal, we've heard this before. But as soon as they get to this point where the God who comes down to earth gives his life in a sacrifice, then they go, that's stupid. Why would he do that? Because the greatness of our hero is that he loves us even when we're not worthy of it. And just as Moses returned from the wilderness, so does he. Because he returns from death to give life. Brother Lalo, in preparation for the communion, read some portions of the narrative of Christ's death. Specifically one of the phrases that he utters, but I would encourage you again, like I said, there's four different books in the Bible narrate the death of Christ. Four. We don't have time to read all of them, so I won't. But I suggest you do. However, we are going to read one text that's not in the Gospels, but that is all about this. Everybody turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. This is a text that has very often been said to be the gospel in a nutshell. And it's where Paul basically outlines the most important things that we as Christians have to believe and have to put our trust in. And describing this as the gospel in a nutshell is actually pretty good. I like that description because this, in essence, is the narration of the narrative of the life of Christ. Everything we've been talking about this morning so far. So, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. And we're going to read probably... we're going to read through the end of verse 8. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you. The good message is what the word gospel or euangelion means. Which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed it in vain or uselessly or without cause. For I delivered to you as of first importance, the most important thing for us to understand is this. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, although some have fallen asleep, that is, died. And then he appeared to James and then to all of the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. This is the great monomyth. The story of Jesus. And that in his death, as he returns from death, he gives all of us life. The rest of the book of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians is about how the resurrection of Jesus is the foundation for our belief and our hope in a resurrection ourselves. That because he went before us, that he went first, that is, he leads us on the way, blazing the trail to heaven in his ascension after his resurrection, so we too have the hope and the promise of going there. And then what he gives us after he returns from death into life is he gives us salvation in this new covenant. That he said, all the things that I have done here are to bring you the capability of what I have experienced. That's why Paul writes, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? That those of us who enter into this new covenant through Christ have no need to fear because we have been promised greater things. Because we have been promised life beyond this one. We have been promised things that we cannot even truly yet comprehend. I don't know whether what Augustine said or not was true. But I do know, being a fan of literature and liking to read a lot, that of all the myths and the stories that I have read, there's never one quite like this. This one special. This one is greater. This one has more promise. This one has more value. And this is the only one that gives us a foundation for the salvation from sin. And what Jesus said is, if you want to enter into this new covenant, if you want this life that I bring back from the grave, if you want to join me where I am going, you too need to have victory in death. Death, not of the body, although that happens eventually. Death to a life of slavery to sin. Death to being consumed by the world and its pleasures and its passions and all the things that people outside tell you are important. Paul said in the book of Colossians, Romans chapter 6, do you not know that all of you who were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? We find victory under a watery grave, because that's how we make our covenant with God. If you haven't done that yet and you'd like to, or if there's any prayer you would like us to offer on your behalf, please come forward and let us know as we stand and sing the song.